Right, we're going to turn to Colossians chapter 1 again this morning, and we're looking at this, one of the great prayers of the Apostle Paul for Christian believers. I'm reading from verses 9 to 12 of chapter 1. Paul said, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it," that is, of the faith of these people, "do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, and being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." Okay, so we began last week to look at this great prayer. This is just one of Paul's great prayers for Christian believers. You can find other examples of that in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 3, which Tracy read for us earlier. Great prayers for Christian believers. I stressed that point last week, that this is a prayer for Christian believers, for real Christians. I'm not talking about people who pretend to be Christian. I'm talking about real Christian people. And it's important that we understand that this is a prayer for Christians. There's no point praying this for people who are not yet Christians. There's no point praying this for unbelievers. There's no point praying this for sinners. They need something else first. They need something before this, and that is, they need to be saved, quite simply. You see, and until and unless that happens, those people can't possibly be filled with a knowledge of God's will. Why? Because the Bible says that the sinner is in spiritual darkness and spiritual ignorance. That's what sin does. It puts a veil over the mind so that they cannot see nor understand. Nor can a sinner, until he is saved, until he is born again, he cannot have a walk, that is, a life that is worthy of the Lord, can he? It's impossible for a sinner to live worthy of the Lord. The sinner cannot possibly please the Lord or be fruitful in every good work. How could a sinner please the Lord? The Bible says that his sins, in fact it says here in verse 21 of chapter 1, "you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." That's where the sinner is. He's an enemy in his mind by wicked works. The tragedy is, there's countless thousands, nay millions of them in the world who go to church every Sunday morning. They're not even real Christians. They're Christians in name only. And yet the Bible says they're enemies in the mind by wicked works. So how could such a person ever walk worthy of the Lord, being fully pleasing to him? And certainly such a person cannot spiritually be fruitful in every good work. Isaiah says the best righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And the New Testament tells us that the good works of the sinner are dead works in the eyes of the Lord. So how could a sinner be fruitful in every good work? Answer, he simply can't be. No, what the unsaved person, what the non-believer, what the sinner needs, first of all, he needs to be saved. He needs to be redeemed. He needs to be delivered from his sins and from sin's power, doesn't he? That's what the sinner needs. He needs to be washed. He needs to be cleansed. He needs to be purified from his sins and justified so that God can accept him as a person, as an individual, as even as a son. He needs God's forgiveness. He needs to have the debts of his sins cancelled out. And thankfully, God has made provision for that for sinners, hasn't he? Such is the wonder and grace and love of our God. He's made provision in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his perfect sacrifice on the cross, so that a sinner can be completely delivered from his sins, and even from the power and darkness of sins, and set free and be brought in to the kingdom of God, made a citizen of the kingdom of light, a child of the kingdom, brought in to the family of God. God's made provision for that. And so there is hope for sinners. And if I didn't believe that, I wouldn't bother preaching the gospel. I wouldn't bother going out into the town of Chorley. There is hope through the gospel, through the message of the gospel, for sinners to be saved. And you know, when such a person is saved, he will know it. He'll no longer just go along, going to church, board out his box, pretending to approach God by his good works like Cain did. He will not do that anymore. When he gets saved, he will know he's saved, and he will live his life in thankfulness to God, praising God through the Holy Spirit and thanking him for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what his life will become all about. And then, of course, such a person will be brought into the kind of position where the sorts of things Paul does pray here for these people can become his experience. But until then, until he does get saved, well, these things are not for him. So what Paul's prayer here, the prayer of the Apostle Paul, is for those who are saved, for those who have received God's grace. These things are for Christian believers. And as I said last week, you know, Christian believers who were no doubt at all sorts of different stages in their Christian life and development. The things that Paul's praying here, he's praying for baby Christians. He's praying for those who've not long been saved. He's praying the same things, the self same things, for Christians who have many years' experience of going on with the Lord and have perhaps risen to a degree of maturity in the faith. Nevertheless, the Apostle Paul prays the same things here for all of them. And you know, we friends this morning, we need to understand why. Why Paul prays the sorts of things he does here for Christian believers. So that we ourselves might pray the same sorts of things for ourselves and for one another, and we might do so intelligently. You know, I've often said it's a good thing to actually use the prayers of Scripture in praying for yourself and for others. Prayers like this one, and the Ephesians 3 one, and the Ephesians 1. I mean, those are great prayers to use. But listen, let me just add a kind of qualifying statement to that. We need to understand what those prayers are and what they mean in order to pray them intelligently. Because if we don't, you know what we can end up doing, don't you? We can end up just reciting words. And you know, if that's all we're doing, reciting words, that can actually fall into the category of vain repetition that the Lord Jesus warns about when you pray. Don't use just empty words of vain repetition, like the hypocrites do. It can end up being that. And so we need to understand what and why Paul prays what he does, so that we might pray these things for one another intelligently, with understanding. And you know, if we do, I honestly believe, if we pray this with understanding and with faith sincerely, it's going to radically change your life and mine. It really is, brothers and sisters. It's going to bring us from a position where we are now to greater and deeper maturity in the Lord, and growing in knowledge of his will and understanding and all these other things. So we began last week with a sort of general overview of the different elements within Paul's prayer here. And then we began to think about this opening statement there in verse 9. I pray that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So we saw there that before Paul comes to pray about any specific problems or difficulties that these people were no doubt facing in their life, because we all do, let's never get the impression. Sometimes we do, you know, we think, they never have any problems then. Ooh, so spiritually mature, they've risen above the problems of life. Forget it. It ain't true. And please don't anybody think I don't have any problems, because I've got as many of you as you have, and I might have more than most of you, right? And as for kind of thinking, well, you know, one attains a degree of spiritual maturity where you're almost like walking 6 feet above everything that's going on in the world, it ain't true. All through our life, folks, we are going to face difficulties. But before Paul comes to any specifics about anything like that, anything remotely like that, what he does is he begins by asking God that they might be filled with a knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And as we begin to think about that, and it struck me this week, I'm not going to do this, don't worry. I could spend months on this verse alone. It is absolutely the things that Paul refers to here are vital importance to our life. They really are. But when we think about what he prays for, it should be obvious why he begins his prayer with this. You see, knowledge of God's will and spiritual understanding are what every believer needs in order to pray and live and act and speak in such a way as to have a walk, a life that's worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him and being fruitful in every good work. If you don't know what God's will is, I can guarantee what you'll do. You'll spend your life trying this and trying that and doing this and doing that, and you'll never come to any firm idea about what it is that God does want you to do. So you'll never have any idea whether you're winning or not, will you, if you understand what I'm saying? But if you've got a knowledge of what God's will is, you start to know what to do. And as for spiritual understanding, and I'm going to talk about this next week, the more we grow in spiritual understanding, the more we understand the world we're living in, the more we understand the difficulties we face, the more we understand how properly to preach the gospel to sinners, the more we understand how to conduct our ministries and our lives and how to run our families and how to run our church, the more spiritual understanding we've got, and the more we understand what God's will is, we'll be able to act in wisdom in every area of our life. I guarantee it. I guarantee, absolutely guarantee it. See, there's only one way that we can actually have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and that's if we know what his will is and we have spiritual understanding and then act in wisdom based on that. Take, for example, the Lord Jesus. It tells us in the Bible that God the Father was well pleased with him. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, at Jesus' baptism, the heavens opened. And the Father, I say with respect, it's almost like he couldn't contain himself. He just had to tell everybody, I am well pleased with my son, and he did. And then there at the Transfiguration, he does it again to Peter, James and John. This is my own beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him, he says. So God was well pleased with Jesus. Do you know something? Jesus always did the will of the Father. And by always there, I mean always. He never ceased for one thousandth of a second to not do or think or speak the will of the Father. And he always glorified God in everything he did, John 17 verse 4. Whatever Jesus did or said or thought, I want to tell you this morning, was always in complete conformity with the Father's will. Jesus had perfect spiritual understanding. And the way that he spoke, and the way that he acted, and the way that he dealt with people was always with absolute perfect wisdom. I never stop being impressed with the way Jesus deals with people. You know, somebody comes to him and asks him a question, and he knows exactly how to answer that individual. He knows exactly how to get to the nitty-gritty of the problem. Without, but you know, so half the time I'm sat with people and I'm scratching my head trying to work out what the problem is sometimes. And sometimes God gives me the answer by a revelation. But sometimes I haven't got a clue. But Jesus always knew. And he always knew just how to deal with people with perfect wisdom. Whatever he did or said, it was all done with perfect wisdom so as to bring about that which the Father determined. He did what he did to accomplish the Father's will. And he did that because he had perfect understanding. He was filled with the knowledge of his Father's will, you see. Incidentally, let me ask you a question now. The things which Jesus did, I'm talking about during his walk, his life on earth, the things that he did, which I say, and the Bible says, were in perfect conformity with the Father's will, were they always fun? Were they always enjoyable things that he did? He always did what was in accordance with his Father's will, but was it always a bag of laughs for Jesus doing them? No. It wasn't. I mean, take, for example, the obvious example of his sufferings. He's betrayed by a friend. His arrest in the garden. The whole night of trial after trial and the way that he was treated. The way that he was treated at the hands of Roman soldiers. His crucifixion. The scorn, the abuse, the insults poured upon him, even while he hung dying on the cross, the absolute physical pain even of crucifixion, but the spiritual pain that he endured on the cross when he was forsaken for us, was that fun? No. His death. Was that fun? Was that enjoyable? It wasn't enjoyable in the least bit. It caused him the most extreme pain, both physically and emotionally and mentally, and most important, spiritually. It caused him great pain. And yet, he knew it was the Father's will. Before ever he did any of it, he fully knew what he was to suffer. And he told his disciples in detail various times before he even arrived at Jerusalem what was going to happen to him. And it tells in John 12 verse 27 that in his soul he was troubled. He admitted that. And then you look at Jesus in the garden, where it says in Luke chapter 22 verses 41 through 44 that in his anxiety of soul, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood that fell from his forehead down to the ground. Such was the anxiety within his heart as he faced what he was about to face. And yet he went ahead with it. Why? Because, you see, he had full knowledge of the Father's will. And he had perfect and complete spiritual understanding, so that he knew and understood perfectly what the purpose of his death was. And he knew and he understood perfectly how necessary it was for the Father's plan, for the Father's purposes, for the Father's will to be accomplished, that he should suffer and die as an atoning sacrifice to make propitiation for sin, to avert the wrath of God from his elect ones, to turn that wrath away from us, and to completely deliver us and redeem us from sin. And he understood what would be accomplished by his sacrificial death. And so for the joy of seeing his Father's will accomplished, he went through with it. Not that there was a lot of joy in the human sense in going through it, but the joy was what would be accomplished. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the shame, the cross, despising the shame, yeah? He acted in all wisdom, perfect wisdom. He knew what he had to do. And as I say, it was painful in the extreme, but he did it because he knew it was the Father's will. So we also, friends, as Christian believers, I speak to Christians here, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we too need to be filled with knowledge of God's will. We need spiritual understanding, and we need it so that we can have a walk, live a life that is fully pleasing to God the Father and being fruitful in every good work. And I trust this morning that that is the aim of your life. I trust that's one of the chief aims of your life, that you want to be pleasing, fully pleasing to God the Father, that you want to have a life that is worthy of him, being fully pleasing to him, being fruitful in every good work. I trust that that is up there with your chief ambitions in life. If it isn't, might I suggest this morning that we go away and rethink what exactly our plans for life are, because really, as Christian believers, folks, shouldn't we want to walk worthy of the Lord, being fully pleasing to him, being fruitful in every good work? So might be that we've got to kind of reorganize the kind of list of one to ten of must do's in life, and make this our aim. But of course, that said, it is possible, and we've got to think about this morning, it's possible even for Christians, even for those who've been saved from the sins and washed and redeemed and brought into saving knowledge of Christ, it's possible for Christian believers to do things and to live their lives in such a way that they are not living a life worthy of the Lord, isn't it? It's possible for Christians to do that. It's possible to live in such a way so as to be not pleasing, not fully pleasing to God. I don't say that God doesn't still accept us. Of course he does. He accepts us on the basis of what Christ done, not what we do. But I'm simply talking about, in a practical way, it's possible to do things and live in such a way as to do things that are not pleasing to the Father. And it's certainly possible for a Christian to live a pretty spiritually fruitless life. I mean, take the example that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 3 about the man who's saved but has one escaping from the flames. Not much fruit in his life, sadly. So it's possible for us to live our lives as Christians in such a way as to not walk worthy of the Lord, not be fully pleasing to him, and not be fruitful in every good work. That's possible. So I started to think a little bit this week about what sort of things might contribute to that being the state of affairs in my life, in other Christians' lives. What might hinder me from not walking worthy of the Lord and not being fully pleasing to him? What sort of things? And it struck me that there's all sorts of things that there can be that can hinder us living a life worthy of the Lord, isn't there? But then when I was thinking about this passage, it struck me that there are three things in particular that would majorly contribute to causing me or you to fail to walk worthy of the Lord, fail to be fully pleasing to him, and fail to be fruitful in every good work. And those three things, first of all, are really the opposites of what Paul is praying for these people here. Ignorance of God's will, lack of spiritual understanding, and therefore a failure to know how to act and what to say with any real wisdom in our lives, and particularly in given situations. I would say that those three things would majorly contribute to us failing to be fully pleasing to the Lord and being fruitful. If we are ignorant of his will, then we're not going to know what to do in order to accomplish it, are we? If we've no spiritual understanding, we will be confused. We'll be confused about what's happening to us and why. We'll be definitely confused about the world we live in if we've no spiritual understanding. And if we've no knowledge of his will and no spiritual understanding, we simply won't know what to do. We'll be poking in the dark, folks, right throughout our life, trying this thing and trying that thing. And then it struck me there's something else too that majorly contributes to us failing to have a walk worthy of the Lord and be fully pleasing to him and fruitful in every good work. There's something else. And it's something that is particularly true in the generation we live in and the nation that we live in today. I don't just include this nation. I would include the Western nations like America and that. There is something particular about this generation. There's a mentality, there is an attitude that comes over that so often permeates our lives too, even as Christians, that is can be a major hindrance to us living lives that are fully pleasing to the Lord. And do you know what it is? It's this wretched obsession with our own self and our own self-happiness and our own feelings. Now listen, everybody wants to be happy. I'm not saying anything about it. Of course we do. But I'm talking about a society today that has a morbid kind of obsession with itself and with its feelings. You know, we live at a time when it seems to be the most important thing in life for people is to feel happy, to have fun. Girls just want to have fun. So do boys. Girls just want to have fun, it says. That's all they really want. That's what the song says, isn't it? And actually, it's true. But the trouble is, it comes across in so much from every angle to us, through the magazines, through the television, through the songs, through the films, through society, through everything, that almost if we're not feeling good, if we're not feeling happy, if we're not feeling jolly, if things aren't fun, there must be something wrong. Got to be something wrong. If it ain't going right, must be something wrong. We live in a society that seems to think that we can live a pain-free, trouble-free, sorrow-free, sad-free, trouble-free life. And if that ain't happening, something's gone wrong. There's either something wrong with us, or there's something wrong with the people we're knocking about with, or there's something wrong with the direction we're going on, but we should be happy all the time. Are you with me? That's honestly, to me, that's what comes across. Now, again, you know, everybody wants to be happy, sure. But this comes across in such a way that it's all people live for. It's to feel good, to feel happy. And we're shown pictures, aren't we? And films of the rich celebrities and all that they have. They have all that money can buy. And there they are. And they look so content and so happy in the pictures. And then you see them and, you know, they go through one relationship after another, marriage after marriage. And then they still put the picture on front of Hello magazine with their latest husband or wife. And, oh, they look so happy. They've already had three marriages, but you wouldn't guess that there was any unhappiness in any of what happened, because there they are, you know, living in the slick mansion and smiles all over the face. And the trouble is, you see, people look at that and they think to some extent, well, I should be like that. I should have what they have. And actually, in a manner of speaking, society tells them that they should. You should have it too. So then they watch the telly and this advert comes on and you've got some kind of rich Hollywood actress saying, and you can be like me and you can have it too because you're worth it, she says, don't she? She tells you you're worth it. And some people go away and they think, well, should I have it? But then when they realise that they haven't got it, they think, something's gone wrong. Why have I not got it? Why have they got it and I've not? Why do they live there and I live here? What's going wrong? Must be something wrong with me. But the trouble is, you know, if we had an ounce of understanding, we would realise that they don't live in the real world, those people. That's not real life. And the problem is, and what seems to me to be an absolute travesty, is the same mentality comes into the church. We get this teaching coming over that says that it's the Christian's life to be healthy, wealthy and happy. After all, you're king's kids. You should be the healthiest, wealthiest, happiest people in the world because you're the king's kids. But the problem is, you see, life ain't like that, is it? For most of us anyway. So the person listens to this. He watches on his God TV, you know, and this guy with a white suit and the diamond ring and the permed hairstyle tells him he should be healthy, wealthy and happy. And he looks at his own life and he thinks, but my life's not like that. Why not? And there's always some flashy guy in $1,000 suit and a diamond ring just ready to tell him it's because you don't have enough faith. And if you had faith like mine, you could have the things that I have too. Well, this morning, accepting we all need to have our faith increased, what I venture to suggest this morning, with respect, is that that is not our primary need, to be healthy, wealthy, and happy. That is not our primary need. What our primary need is to know the will of God, to be filled with knowledge of his will and with spiritual understanding. That's what we need. We need to know, we need to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. We need spiritual understanding and discernment so that we can approach the difficulties of life when they come, and they will. For every one of us, young or old, if you haven't got difficulties at the moment, my friend, I'm a bearer of bad news for you this morning. There are some difficulties coming your way soon. John and Rachel, you're going to get married soon. And pray God bless you mightily, but you're going to have some difficulties along the way. Because you're no different than the rest of us. We all get them. And the point is simply this. That if we understand his will, and we have spiritual understanding, we will be able to face the trials and difficulties of life with understanding. We will know what it's about, and we will know how to deal with those things, and we'll be able to have a walk that's worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, and fruitful in every good work. Because we're doing what we do, because we know it's God's will, if we've got that spiritual understanding. So these are the things that the Apostle Paul prays for first. And of course, the question then that we need to ask ourselves is, how can I be filled with the knowledge of his will? How do I get spiritual understanding so as to know how to live and to act with wisdom? Well, first of all, let me just clear one thing up before we go any further with this. This is important because, you see, I'm sure we're all very well aware there's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in which it speaks of the spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit. And these are supernatural manifestations of God. And the list there in 1 Corinthians 12 verses 7 to 10, it lists nine gifts of the Holy Spirit, supernatural manifestations of God's Holy Spirit that are available to believing Christians. And amongst them, there, actually in verse 8, you've got something called the word of knowledge and a word of wisdom. Now, of course, what we're talking about here is knowledge. Knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. But I want to clear something up, first of all, here. And that is to say this. These gifts of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 are not, in my opinion, the same thing that Paul is talking about in Colossians chapter 1. You see, a word of knowledge in the 1 Corinthians 12 sense is a supernatural revelation given to an individual or people by God. Something, some information, some piece of knowledge that that person couldn't have learned any other way other than that God was to reveal it to them supernaturally. And the word of wisdom is, again, it's a revelation from God of how to know, how to act in accordance with God's will. And it's something that couldn't be gained, it couldn't be learned any other way, not through reading or study or anything like that. You couldn't acquire that wisdom or that knowledge. It's revealed by God, supernaturally. And if you want some examples of the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom in Scripture, there are lots. But think about young Joseph in Egypt. He's brought out of prison and he's brought before Pharaoh, who's had a couple of bad dreams. Pharaoh says, can you explain my dreams like? And if you look at verse 16 of Genesis chapter 41, I love the humility of Joseph. He says, it is not with me. It's not with man. In other words, he says, I can't explain your dream. He says, but God knows. And then he tells him exactly what he dreamed in perfect detail. That's a word of knowledge. I tell you, you know, Joseph couldn't have got that by reading books. He couldn't have got that by the experience of life. That had to be revealed to him by God. That's a word of knowledge. But you know, in chapter 41, it doesn't finish, if you read that chapter, it doesn't finish with Joseph just telling Pharaoh what he dreamed. Because he then tells him what to do. He says, therefore, what you need to do is this. During the 7 good years, collect an extra fifth off everybody and store it up and blah, blah, blah. And he tells him what to do. That's the word of wisdom. You couldn't have gained that by reading books. It came from God. So that's the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom. And these are things that are given by God by supernatural revelation at a specific time for a specific reason. And God is able to do that. And I thank God that he does. But that, I don't believe, is what Paul is talking about in Colossians chapter 1 when he says, I ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He's not asking that God give them the occasional revelation of knowledge and wisdom, or even regular, you know, revelations of knowledge and wisdom. What he is asking for is that God bring these people into a settled state, into a continuous state where they are increasing and in fact being filled with the knowledge of his will in a more permanent and continuous sense. So that they might be rooted with a sort of spiritual wisdom. Are you with me? He's asking for a permanent. He's not talking about the spiritual gifts thing here. So again, I ask the question, how does the Christian acquire such knowledge of God's will? How does he increase in spiritual understanding? And the answer is obvious, and we should all know it here today, folks. It's through reading God's word. It's through the reading and the study of the Scriptures. Let me set you a task for this week. Read Psalm 119, all of it, because that's David sharing this very thing. How he comes to knowledge of God's will and how he grows in spiritual understanding. Actually, let's just take a slice of that this morning. Psalm 119. I'll read from verse 89. But you've got to read the whole thing, and this is David talking. Verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances. See, he don't have to send a probe off to Jupiter to find out what's going on down there. He knows just through reading the word. He's an expert astronomer. Are you with me? See, I don't have to put billions of pounds, even if I had it in the cash box of Houston, Texas, to know what's going on down the solar system. My Bible tells, God gives me knowledge, you see, of what's going on around there. Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. See, unless your law had been my delight, unless I'd known your will, unless I'd known your word, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand them more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your words. He's having a walk worthy of the Lord, this fella. How? Because he knows God's word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false word. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, and so it goes on. That's how we get to know God's will. That's how we gain spiritual understanding. It is through the reading and the study of God's word. Now let me say something about this before we close. By reading God's word, I don't mean dipping in now and again, digging and delving, you know. Well, just open it up today and, you know, read a couple of... I don't mean that. If you do that, you will never, ever come to a sound understanding of God's will. I'm being brutally honest, you will not. Nor will you come to a sound understanding of God's will just by having your, you know, daily reading with Selwyn Hughes or whatever. No, I'm not criticising that. That's all right as far as it goes. It's useful as far as it goes. But if you want to know God's will, you are going to have to apply yourself and discipline yourself to study God's word. You are. You will certainly never, never, never come to a sound knowledge of God's will and have spiritual understanding by dipping into your promise box for a verse once a day. But I'll tell you what you'll do, shall I? Because when you're feeling particularly bad, you'll dip into your promise box and you'll read it. And if that one doesn't really suit, you'll dip in again and again. And you'll keep dipping in until you get one that says what you want it to say. That's what you do with them. But that won't bring... You know, it's all right. Don't get me wrong. I'm not knocking it. But you will not get spiritual understanding and a knowledge of his God's will through those means. You have to do what Paul told Timothy to do. You have to apply yourself and discipline yourself to read and study God's word. I'll say this morning. None of us are natural readers. You've got to make yourself read. You really have. None of us naturally would do this. But you've got to make... If you want knowledge of his will and spiritual understanding, you have to make yourself do it. Discipline means you've got to sometimes force yourself. And if you will do that, I'll make you a guarantee this morning. You will be amazed at what God shows you about what the world's all about, what your life's all about, how to make your relationships work, why God says what he says about marriage and all those other things. You will be amazed by what God shows you, and you'll know what to do. But if you don't, if you won't, if you just want to be
like many Christians are today, and you don't apply yourself and discipline yourself to study God's word, then I'll tell you what you'll do as well. In all likelihood, you'll muddle through from day to day, and the decisions that you make will be based usually on your feelings, on what you think will make you happiest, on what you think will give you most fun, on what you think will prosper you most. That's what you'll make your decisions on. And if that's what you do, then I don't believe in luck, but you're going to need a lot of it to make it through, because life is confusing. The world is confusing, and without knowledge of God's will, without spiritual understanding, all we're left to is our feelings. And how many of us this morning, folks, have made so many good decisions based on our feelings that we're confident to live the rest of our life like that? Put your hand up, please. Nobody. Now, on the other hand, you've got somebody like the Apostle Paul who can reach the end of his earthly life and say, I've fought the good fight, I've run the race, and now I know there's a crown of righteousness waiting for me. That's what I want. And he could only say that because he knew God's will. And he acted in accordance with it, even though it meant 3 times shipwreck, numerous times 39 stripes, imprisonment, persecution, even being rejected by most of his mates. You read what he says at end of Timothy, and most of his friends have deserted him by then. He can count on one hand the people who are still with him. But he could still say, crown of righteousness is waiting for me. Life's not all about having fun. It isn't. It's about following in the footsteps of Jesus, and you and I know where that led him. And if our desire is to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, then we've got some crosses to bear. And we can bear them with understanding if we apply ourselves to study. Study to show yourself approved, Paul said. And then you'll be able to act in wisdom. So next week, what I'm going to do is I'm going to look at various areas in which knowing God's will determines how we go about it, how we go about things. I'm going to talk about our personal life, our relationships. I'm going to talk about preaching the gospel. I'm going to talk about how we view the world and things like that. Knowing what God's will about those things is how it works out in real terms within our life. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Father, we thank you this morning that you've not left us, Lord God, aimless. You've not left us to our feelings, Lord God, and to live our lives purely by what we see. But Lord, you've given us your word, and your word is perfect. Even as David found as he studied it night and day. Lord God, your word is perfect, and it brings one into a position where, Lord, we have more understanding than our teachers, and Lord God, more wisdom than the ancients. And Father God, Lord, and to see, Lord, folks in this fellowship, Lord God, growing in knowledge and wisdom, Lord God, would be a joy, Lord God, both to you, Lord God, certainly to me, Lord God, to see us increasing in our knowledge of God, and Lord God, walking with all wisdom, fully pleasing you. Lord God, that is our heart's desire. And so we pray that you'll increase us in these things. If we need to make changes within our life, help us to have the courage and, Lord God, the resolve to do that. That, Lord, our lives might be lived for you, we pray, and for your glory. Amen.